Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Very simple passage, one I'm sure that you're familiar with. And what it says is, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." You may be more accustomed to hearing the expression, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The key here is to see the portraiture of the people of that day as a crooked or perverse generation. He said, get out of this generation. Set yourselves apart from what is there. And it is that call that has been the call to Christians throughout the ages, that we are to be called out from. And let me remind you that the word church means that. That's what it means. Ekklesia is from ekkaleo, to call out in the Greek. And so that's what the church is. And so it is a call away from an ungodly, crooked, and perverse world. And so I want to talk with you tonight about striving for moral excellence. And in order for that to happen, we have to stand out from the crowd. We have to do precisely what Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 appeals to us to do. And God's people need to have a commitment, if you will, to the idea of spiritual excellence. The need for the church to exhibit a sense of moral excellence to the world is a critical need in a world that we're living in today. We're living in an hour in which wickedness and a lack of morality is on a continuing increase. Now, we've seen a time, and a lot of people look back to the 1950s after the World War II period, that was sort of an idyllic age in America. Almost everybody went to church. Church attendance was amazing in America in those days. A lot of people call it the age of Ozzy and Harriet. There's a reason for that. You could sit your kids down today and let them watch Ozzy and Harriet all they want to. You wouldn't ever see anything. Leave it to Beaver. You wouldn't ever hear anything, would you, that was inappropriate? Not a word. And it exhibited in those days what we might call a period of moral clarity and moral excellence. Not to say that the folks in Hollywood wanted to be that way. It literally, there were censors. And the censors, if you read anything about it, you know, if you're going to put it on the public media, it's got to be clean. It's got to be spick and span, as the old saying goes. It's got to be clean. And that's all there is to it. Well, God's people today, in spite of the fact we live in a very different age than that age was, we nevertheless have to have the same attitude that the Ozzy and Harriet generation had. Those who stand against the wickedness and the immorality of our age are vilified on every hand, and it started on one level where they called us prudish and described us as puritanical. That's the sort of thing that they would allege of us. But now it's changed. Now we're seen as hateful and bigoted and judgmental. Now that's uglier. I mean, that's really, as a matter of fact, the old terminology in the Latin was ad hominem. Ad hominem means an argument against the man. If I can't answer your argument, I'll insult you, in other words. I'll say something ugly about you. Well, they can't answer our argument because we're talking about morality here. And on several levels, you can argue morality. The problem is that they can't answer the arguments on any level. And so as a result, they insult us. They say we're ugly, we're hateful, we're judgmental, etc. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean we live in a society that condones all sorts of immoral things, actually has begun to promote things like sexual promiscuity at every level in the school systems. If we're not careful, it'll be done in our school systems. Promoting homosexuality. People are just horrified in places like California that it is literally being promoted in the school systems. Again, abortion and filthy and coarse language. Students are given books to read in high school, in junior high, that use all sorts of four-letter words that are foul and unacceptable. And yet, our children are being handed these books and told to read these books. This is what you're supposed to read. And so they acclimate to this sort of thing very early on. Our society is plagued by murder, by teen pregnancies, by gang violence, by drug usage, and many other ills. And all of what we've described here is flaunted flagrantly through things like music, television, movies, books, magazines, and every other media source that you can imagine. And if all of that were not enough, judgment and justice is being taken away from us, and is being compromised at every level. We're seeing criminals go free because of the corruption of our judicial system. Judges have become so liberal, many of them in their attitudes, that they permit all sorts of behavior and will not permit it to be punished. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And so what Solomon was seeing when he described it there in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 16 is what we're seeing in our own age. And so it's truly a time when we need to save ourselves from this perverse generation. God is calling us out. Again, that's what the church is. The called out. God is calling us out of a world like that. And it takes a courageous person to be willing to stand against it. Unless we're committed to that moral excellence that we're talking about here, we too will be swept up in the tide of the ungodliness and the wickedness of our age. And we may even be swept up in it in spite of ourselves. We may not even realize, because the people around us accept it. So if we accept it too, we won't stand out. We'll fit right in. And since we do fit right in, therein lies the rub, so to speak. Therein lies the rub. Because of the fact the Lord said for us to stand out from the crowd. The Lord wants us to stand out. He doesn't want us to look like everybody else. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. He says that you may become, now watch the terminology, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, he says, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are seen as lights in the world. He wants us to shine like lights in darkness. I don't know if you've ever played the experiment with just a tiny little candle and take it in the deepest darkness and light a candle. And that candle, after a few moments when your eyes adjust, it is amazing what you can see. Even with our pitiful sight as human beings. Animals can see so much better, many of them can, than we can. Their vision is so much sharper. But even there, that little tiny flickering candle is able to allow us to see so much. And that's the very point he makes here. Among whom you are seen as lights. And so many of us think, well, how am I going to make a difference? You're going to make a difference if you commit yourself to moral excellence. Not to just blithe, bland, morality, but moral excellence, the kind the Bible talks about. Again, Matthew 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" What's he saying? He's saying, you better have some oomph in the salt that you are. You got to stand out from the crowd. If you don't, what good are you? He follows it with, "It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." What they used to do with salt that was used, when it had lost its savor, and you know, there are lots of things we can use it for, and after we've used it, we can't use it again. For example, you know, you would dry meat. If you put hams in that salt, maybe you've done this yourself, you've salted hams in the past. After you've done that, there are all those juices inside that. It's no good. You have to rid yourself of it. And so what they would do in the old days, they would take it out and throw it in the road. Why in the road? Because it killed the grass out there. The grass wouldn't grow out there. And you don't want the grass to grow out in the road, do you? And so that's exactly what they would do. He said, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And so in all of these metaphors, the Bible is saying, stand out from the crowd and be different. Don't be the same. The second observation that I would like to make is to look at the actual call that the Bible sets before us. We find in the Apostle Peter's second epistle where that he exhorts us to add certain ingredients to our faith. Otherwise, we too will fall and be swept up in this tide of wickedness in the present age. And that's what we're trying to avoid. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance self-control, etc." But now I want to stop right there at the first couple. He said, add to your faith virtue. The biblical word there is a Greek term, arete. And arete means moral excellence. You see, what this lesson is about is arete. But if I had told you it was about arete, everybody would say, it's about what? You see? But that word, that's what that word means. There are a lot of Greek words that are rather difficult for us to translate, and certainly difficult for us to translate into a single word. Sometimes you have to take a Greek word and translate it into a whole sentence almost, because it's so filled with meaning. And this is one of those cases. This word, arete, which is used by the Apostle Peter in that passage of Scripture, add to your faith arete, add to your faith virtue. And here we've got that described in that way, as virtue. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things," he said, "you will never stumble." So if you add to your faith virtue, and then follow with these other things, he said, you'll never stumble. So add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Well, virtue is defined as moral excellence. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as a virtuous course of thought, of feeling or action that leads to moral goodness. And so what we're talking about here is moral excellence, virtue, that leads to moral goodness. Your life is morally good. Why? Because I set a standard for myself. And that standard was one of moral excellence. And then, as a result of this, I live this out. Webster's Dictionary defines it also as moral excellence, calls it a conformity to a standard of right, a particular moral excellence, manly strength or courage and valor, a commendable quality or trait, potency, chastity, notice chastity, especially in women, purity of conduct and intention. So excellence then is defined as eminently good, first class, outstanding, That's the kind of virtue the Bible says we ought to have. And so, we don't want to be tripped up by the world and confused as to what kind of people we should be. If we permit the world to be the standard, we're not going to stand out from the crowd, will we? But that's what we're called to. That's what the Bible calls us to here in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul speaks a lot concerning our moral excellence to the degree that he says, he actually uses this terminology of one being espoused to Christ, and listen to the language, as a chaste virgin. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice the beauty of that language. It's a concept all of us can understand. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the term chaste in this case as being, as I quote, pure from carnality, modest, pure from every fault, immaculate. Immaculate. Now that's not a word we use all the time, is it? But immaculate. Have you ever seen one of those cars that they shine up, they put the buffer to it and all that? They never drive the thing because they don't want to get it dirty. They never get in it. But it's a showcase car. You've seen those things, right? They're more or less models. And the word that you would use to describe that thing is immaculate. That car is immaculate. It's obvious nobody drives that thing. That's the terminology that the Bible uses to describe God's people. Immaculate. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, writes Peter. Be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. So now there you have a pretty critical description there of who we're to be. He says, God is holy, but so are we to be. And he says, he who called you is holy. You are also to be holy in all of your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And so as you can see, God really does desire to have a people who are striving for the object, the goal of moral excellence, that is, to be remarkably good, spiritually immaculate. And so he expects us to be committed in every area of our conduct, such as sexual purity and language and personal integrity and honesty and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, etc., etc., etc. Many and powerful are the scriptures that attest to this. I could go on and on with them. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. Proverbs 20 and 7. The righteous man walks in his integrity. Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them all away, writes Paul. Verse 8. But now you must also put off all these. And then he has another list. He says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The Ephesian letter, interestingly enough, we have these several letters that were written at about the same time by the Apostle Paul. We sometimes call them the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, prison epistles, all of them are. And what is interesting about this is, in spite of the fact that Paul says to the Colossians these things, he then comes over and says, pretty much the same thing to the Ephesians, using different language. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be followers of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given us himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now notice the word saints. Wow, that's a big word. You know, a lot of people when they see that say, well, I'm no saint. You better be. If you're one of God's people, that's what you're supposed to be. Now when you say I'm no saint, what you're doing is you're reflecting the perverse evil world around about you. Because what you're supposed to be is a saint. And that's exactly what that word means, is holy ones. God's holy ones. That's who we're supposed to be. And he said, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. It's unbecoming for you to be involved in such things. Watch it. He goes on. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And those are all areas wherein God wants us to add to our faith moral excellence or virtue. And the whole point of it is to say that we are to be superior to the world, stand out from the world, and that is our calling. Now, along that line, there is no greater example in all Scripture than the case of Joseph. When we think of all the Bible characters that were not only committed to moral excellence, but also exhibited in their lives, there's no greater character than Joseph, is there? He immediately comes to mind. He was a person of impeccable character, immaculate, moral excellence, even in the midst of the most adverse of circumstances. Remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers to Midianite traders who took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave in the slave markets there. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now that being true, he could have become very bitter, couldn't he? He could have said, look at what God has done to me. Look how bad things are for me. And so he could have been very morally polluted because of the fact that God had permitted such terrible things to happen to him. Instead, he grew in godliness and upright character. Everything about him demonstrated what godliness was. There are occasions when people will do exactly the opposite, though. They will begin to compromise and fall back on their moral character when they're faced with fiery trials in life. But again, whether you're undergoing temptation or whatever, the Bible says, add to your faith virtue. And that's what we see him doing. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had was put under his authority. And during all of that, once again, he could have been a man without integrity, because so much had been placed under his authority, when again just the opposite happened. He became more and more prominent because of his honesty, his integrity, and his trustworthiness. And we see that more than anything else in the greatest trial experience. Genesis 39, verse 6, "Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." He trusted Joseph so implicitly, and he was worthy of that trust, wasn't he? Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness?" Now watch this. "And sin against God." He understood that ultimately the gravest sin that he could commit was against God, not just against his master. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her. He would not be with her. His standard of righteousness he set before himself protected him from compromising his reputation or selling out his convictions. And I will say to you that this is one of the great lessons we can learn from Joseph. As he was a man who had a standard in mind. It was moral purity, spiritual goodness. It was the very excellence and immaculate character that is expected of God's people. He put that standard before himself, and he would not break the rule. And so you remember what happened to him. The wife of his master ultimately accused him falsely. He was not guilty. And in the end, he was thrown into prison. But even there, once again, he began immediately to be successful, and he was promoted on account of the very character that landed him in prison in the first place. Genesis 29:20. "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." But beyond that, the Bible tells us God blessed him, and the blessing of God was upon him all the days of his life. Ultimately, he was released from prison, and he was placed at the right hand of the Pharaoh himself. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that there is a reward for moral purity. There is a reward that comes out of the moral excellence that we're talking about here. The example of Joseph teaches us the lesson that we can be that kind of people. And we can, as a result, stand out from the crowd, be different from everybody else in the best of all possible ways. But you need to know this. It is God's expectation for you. I realize that there's no shame in it anymore. People commit sin. They live in relationships outside of marriage nowadays. And there is little or no shame to it at all. But God sees it. And God knows it. And God condemns it. And we need to appreciate each and every one of these things. No matter what moral issue that we raise today, homosexuality, there was a time in our country when it was despised. Our government is selling it these days, is promoting it in 1,000 different ways. That doesn't make any difference. It is still morally perverse. And since it is, God is displeased with it. And it doesn't matter if the government passes a law that says that you can or can't do this or that. It doesn't matter, because God is the only standard of our moral purity and moral righteousness. And that's the only one who counts. Nobody else counts at all. That being true, will you make your life fit for God's standard? It's the only standard that matters.